Good morning once again. So good to be with you all and see all these faces. Is that all it takes? Just have to offer Super Crucas and everybody shows up? This is pretty cool. I like that. Well, again, if I haven't met you, my name is Mike. Thrilled to start another season of church life together with you. I've already met some visitors. I know the Westmont Warriors soccer team ladies here. Welcome back. We're glad you're here. And for many others who may be visiting, we would say welcome. And this is a great Sunday for you to be with us. Because every fall, we remember with gratitude our founding as a church. This September, it will be 42 years since Santa Barbara Community Church got founded, and we're thrilled for that. But we also take this opportunity each fall, not only to remember back with gratitude, but to think seriously about why we exist. What is God's intention for the church? Why should we even bother, and how are we to go about it? All of these are good questions. And we live in a day in which more and more people don't see any need for the church. Even people who call themselves Christians, by the way, interestingly. Barna Research, they do a lot of research on faith in our society. They've noted the surge in the last 10 years of what they call non-practicing Christians. These are people who say they love Jesus, but not so much the church. People who would say, my faith in God and in the triune God and Jesus Christ is important to me, but it's rather a personal, private affair. So I want us to think today about this important question. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Anybody ever wondered that? I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts this week. It's called Ask N.T. Wright Anything. Tom Wright is a British pastor and theologian, brilliant guy, and people email in all kinds of questions to him, and that was one of the questions they emailed to him this week was, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? How would you have answered that? This is what he said. He said, well, I guess if somebody was on a desert island all by themselves and they found a Bible and they read it and they became convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that this is the one sent from God to effect the salvation of our sins, if they place their faith in him, that can happen. But, he said, is that really what God has saved us for and into? A solitary life, is that it? Hardly. By the way, have you heard the one about the guy who was stranded on a desert island for a long time, and they finally locate him, they rescue him, they send a helicopter to the desert island, they land it on there after, and he was thrilled. I mean, he's been there for a decade or more, and at that point, they land the helicopter, and before they take him away, they said, we'd really love to see the island, how you survived all those years. And he said, sure, and so he took him on a little tour around the island, and at one point, they get to a little hill, and there's three huts that he's built there. And they said, what are those? I thought you were here all by yourself. He said, oh yeah, the one on the left is my house. That's where I live. The one on the right, that's my church. That's where I worship. And they said, well, what about the one in the center? And he kind of scoffed and he said, that's where I used to go to church. There's, some of you heard that before, but you know, there's something about us that gets agitated by other people in the church, and we want to leave it and go to the next place. And sometimes there are good reasons for that. But again, I want to say that the funny part of the joke is that even being all alone, it points out to the fact that there is something in us that wants things our own way. We want to be independent. There's something that actually is divisive in us and not just wrong in all those other churches. And this leads me to kind of put out there the truth that I hope you hear and leave with today, and that is this truth, that sin separates, but grace gathers. Can you just say that with me? Sin separates, but grace gathers. Yes, in our time and place in particular, the individual takes precedence over the group usually. Some have called our culture one of hyper-individualism. We love words like independence and self-reliance and personal responsibility and stories about people who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, right? I'm not even sure what that means or how that's possible, but we give people advice like, hey, you be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Again, the individual takes precedence in our culture. But this, if we're honest, has led to much loneliness and isolation, fracturedness and division among us. Yes, sin separates, but grace gathers. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about how grace gathers us together as the people of God. And we're going to be looking at a little paragraph at the end of Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you, open it up to Acts 2. We're going to get to the end of Acts 2 in a moment. But let me summarize where the book of Acts starts. For those of you who are unfamiliar with it, this Acts comes right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And Acts tells the story of the birth of this new thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. And when we open to the book of Acts, it picks up the story. Jesus has already been crucified and raised. He's been spending time with his friends, his disciples. And just before he ascends to be with the Father, he gives his disciples these marching orders. He says, go and be my witnesses. Go, make disciples. And not much time later, there was only about 120 Christians at that point. They're gathered in Jerusalem, and an amazing thing happens. The Holy Spirit falls on them and enables them to do a miracle. They start speaking in languages they hitherto had not known. And they start being able to proclaim in all these languages the mighty works of God, what God has done for us in Christ. And all the pilgrims who had gathered to Jerusalem at that time for the Feast of Pentecost heard about Jesus in their own language. And they were like, what is going on? How is this even possible? And this sets the stage for Peter, one of those 12 that followed Jesus around for 3 years, to give the very first sermon in the history of the church. Now, Peter assures them, after explaining what's going on, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he proceeds to tell them what God has done to save us and how we should respond. So I'm going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And we're going to read to 41 right now. So just, you can stay seated, but let's listen to the word of God. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Not a very seeker-sensitive way to start, right? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and then he quotes from Psalm 16, saying, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. That's Psalm 16. Then he goes on saying, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who wrote those words, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. All these people talking in different languages. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. You imagine they went from a little group of 120 all of a sudden to 3,120 or so forth. This is a pretty astounding group. And they didn't even have to offer super kookas that day. Amazing. But anyway, couple things. Let's unpack that real quick. They said, "What shall we do?" And the first comment was repent. And that simply means for those who have been going their own way away from God, who have been separated from God by their sins, he says, turn around, come back to God. God's grace is rich. He will accept you in Christ. And secondly, be baptized. Now we get to witness some baptisms in just a little bit right here in front of me. And I can't wait. This is going to be a wonderful time. But what is baptism? Well, baptism has a personal, tremendous personal significance, but also it's a communal event. The personal part is the person going down into the water is identifying themselves with the Jesus who died, was buried, and is raised again. And so the person being baptized is saying, "I too have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me." It's a picture of the cleansing, of the forgiveness of sins that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it's much more than that. It's more than just this personal significance. It's a communal event. And that's why I love that we are surrounding this tub together. No one baptizes themselves, I think. None of you have baptized yourself, right? You don't just decide, you know, I think I believe in Jesus. I'm going to head down to the ocean and just wade in and, you know, I baptize myself in the name of the Father and the Son. You just don't do that. It takes a community. It also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free." So no matter where we're from, what station in life we have, how much we have, baptism marks our entrance into the body of Christ. Baptism, then, is the central event demonstrating one's identity in Christ. And it's never just a private matter, but one that demonstrates our togetherness in Jesus. And so 3,000 numbers, again, people were added to their number. And so we see, again, grace gathers where sin separates. Grace gathers us together as a team. The Christian life, get this, you need to understand this. This is all about what we're talking today. The Christian life is a team sport. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go down with my son and some other fathers and sons to play paintball. Anybody play paintball? Paintball's so fun. And I thought it was a great day. You know why it was a great day? Because I came home without any welts. That's how you know it's a great day after you play paintball. But, you know, we'd play in teams, 7-on-7 or 10-on-10 or 15 or whatever, groups. But a couple of the games we played, everybody on one team would get out except for one person. And then I remember I'd always get out early, so I'm just watching mostly the whole time. And at one point, I'm watching these guys playing paintball. And on one team, there's one guy left hunkered down behind this barrier. And about 10 people are kind of closing in on him. And like, that guy is just toast. And pretty soon, there's just like, it's like, no, stop, I'm dead. You know, paintball was not meant to be an individual sport. It's a team sport. You can play it all by yourself, but yeah, it ain't pretty. And the same is true of the Christian life. It was never meant to be played alone. Now, look at verse 42. We're going to pick up the story, and this is the paragraph that we're going to spend our remaining time today and the next 2 weeks unpacking, because this kind of tells us how the sport is of the Christian life is to be played together. Verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, what's the key word in that paragraph? You heard it a couple times. It's, I think, together. They did it together. They shared all things together in common. I told you last week that I often get tunes stuck in my head. Anybody like me always have a song running through your head? Yeah. The thing I didn't tell you about is I'm terrible remembering song lyrics. I just remember the tunes. Maybe that's what gets my family frustrated with me. But this week I've had a tune going in my head all week, and I only remember like three words. But you probably know the song. It goes like this. Do-do-do, do-do-do-do. Do 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 do. You know the song? Da 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 da. This is the part I remember. So happy together. And that's the only thing I know about that song. But so happy together. I don't know like who he's happy to be together with or why or any of that. That's not important though. Just that they're happy to be together. Well, why has that song been in my head? Because the gospel of Jesus is not just that we are gathered to God, but that we are gathered together as the people of God. We talk a lot about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and for good reason. If you don't know him, I hope that you hear the good news about Jesus and develop a relationship, a personal one, with the living Christ. But listen, it is impossible to have a personal relationship with Jesus that doesn't lead to a relationship with other disciples of Jesus. The Christian life was never meant to be just me and Jesus. No, sin separates, but what? Grace gathers us. It gathers us to the Father and gathers us to one another. So verse 42, I don't have much time left, but let's look at this together. What does it gather us together to do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And these things are still what we want to be about as a church. Let's talk about them real quick. The apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These people gathered together to learn. They were a learning community. They listened to what the apostles were teaching them about the meaning of our Christian faith. Part of that is summed up in the Apostles' Creed. We've got it on our song sheet. Will you get it out? It's on the back of our song sheet. This encapsulates what the apostles taught about the God that we serve, how he's interacted with us in Christ, and what the church is that we've been grafted into. Let's confess it together if you believe this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The apostles taught them, these new converts, these new disciples, about these things, and they unpacked them from the Word of God. They taught people how to be obedient to the commands of Christ. Now, for us, the apostles' teaching is found in the pages of the New Testament. And so, friends, we are unapologetically a Bible church. Each time you come, you're not going to hear somebody stand up here and try to make their own witty remarks or be creative. I'm not witty. I'm not creative. We're just going to open the Bible and try to unpack it the best we can and see what it says about the Lord and about how we are to follow him. Notice, though, that this isn't, when people came to Christ, they didn't just go home and read their Bibles on their own. No, they came together. They searched the scriptures together. They studied together. And we want to do the same things. And here on Sundays and in our home groups during the week, we bring our questions and insights. We share them with one another. And something awesome happens when we do that. So we're still a group that's devoted to the apostles' teaching. The second thing they're devoted to was the fellowship. This is a Greek word that you know, even if you don't know Greek. It's the word koinonia. And it just means a sharing. It's a word of intimacy. And would you agree, so much has been lost over the last 18 months or so in our culture of sharing life together. It's been a hard season. But we're hungry for this now, this shared life. And we want people to share our lives with. And that's why we're so bullish about people getting into small groups. And you're going to hear about that again and again, whether they're women's small groups or men's small groups or youth small groups. We get our kids into small groups. We have home groups. We want to get in places where life will rub up against life and we can share about our faith and love for Jesus together and sharpen one another into the image of Christ. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. What does that mean? Some scholars think that means the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take in just a moment. This broken bread that symbolizes the broken body of Christ for our sins. Like baptism, that is not a private devotional exercise. I hope you're reading the Bible every day, but you're probably not going to read your Bible and then get out your own little wine and crackers and have communion by yourself. That's not what it was designed for. It's a communal meal. But other scholars think that this refers not just to the Lord's Supper, but to just eating together in general. Eating together is powerful. Everybody like eating together? Who doesn't like eating together, right? That's, again, we're going to break tortillas in a little bit, and we're going to share a meal together. And it's going to be more than just about calories. Shared meals are places where we enjoy life together. We open ourselves to one another. And again, this is exactly why we're having lunch afterwards. And we want you to stick around because it's important that we share food and life together. And lastly, they are devoted to the prayers. The Jewish people were committed to a regular practice of prayer. And so it was not surprising that the early church also was committed to regular throughout the day prayers. Notice that Jesus taught us to pray. And he didn't say, pray this way, my Father. No, he said, pray our Father. We pray not just in our private prayer closets, but we pray together. We are a people of prayer. Let's come pray together tomorrow night about these tragic circumstances in Afghanistan. Let's pray together on Wednesday mornings. Let's pray together in our home groups. We're a people of prayer. So I hope what you've heard today is a very simple message. That sin separates us. It has a dividing influence, but grace gathers. It gathers us together as the people of God. One of my favorite theologians, I want to end with a quote from him, is John Stott. Years ago, we read his book, The Living Church. And I love this quote, and it exemplifies my hope for us. He says, I trust that none of my readers, and I'd say my hearers, is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. And for this purpose, conceived in eternity past, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. Indeed, Christ died for us, not only to redeem us from all wickedness, but to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. So then, the reason we are committed to the church is that God is so committed. True, we may be dissatisfied, even disillusioned with some aspects of the institutional church. and with some aspects of this, but we are still committed to Christ and to his church. Friends, anybody ever been dissatisfied with the local church? I know I have. Disillusioned at times. It's okay to admit it. There are things that may rub us wrong when we're together. Not rub us together. Get that out of your mind for a second. Rub us wrong when we're together. Maybe it's the music style. Maybe it's the temperature in the sanctuary. Maybe it's the times of our services. Maybe it's our decisions to meet indoors or outdoors or wear masks or not. Maybe it's the way we've talked or not talked about race or justice or some other topic. Every one of us probably has ways that we would like to change this church if we were the Pope of Santa Barbara Community Church. But the point of the church, friends, is not to get our own way, but rather the opposite, to give ourselves away to the Lord and to one another. So let's end where we began. Do you have to be a Christian to go to church? Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Well, if you mean by that, does it contribute to you being saved? Does it give you brownie points before God? No. Does it make you a better person than your neighbor who never goes to church? Maybe not. They may be more kind, generous, thoughtful than you. But maybe the question is flawed from the start. Not do you have to go to church to be a Christian, but what does it mean to be the church? We don't go to church. We are the church. In a way, it's inconceivable to live a life as a Christian without being connected to the body of Christ. It's a key ingredient designed by God to carry out his purpose. So friends, say it together with me again. Sin separates, but grace gathers. And so as we launch into another year of church life, weary from a year and a half of COVID, let's renew our devotion to Jesus in his church. In the words of Hebrews, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds and not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching.